Father in heaven, it's one of the sweetest phrases in Scripture. We just heard it. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Father, we recognize that ultimately the great healer of the nations is the ruler of the kings of the earth, our Savior and treasure, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you, as we have asked before, we would ask again, that you would stand forth from this text, this final phrase, a cluster of verses in Genesis 3. In the midst of all of the bad news that is rampant in Eden at this moment of our study, would you draw us to hear the music of the gospel in a fresh way? Lord, reach out of this ancient text and address us this morning in the 21st century with a sure word about the all-sufficiency of our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We're grateful for these days. Would you use this message to bring great glory to yourself, build up your church, and grant the gift of faith and repentance to those who have never experienced it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to open a Bible, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And if you were using a red Bible from the seats, the text is found on page 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Well, we first launched out in our exploration and exposition of the book of Genesis on May 11 of this year. 25 sermons to this point. I just counted them up. And we find ourselves this morning in the final four verses of Genesis chapter 3. As a reminder, over these last several months, we've been learning that the Lord forbade Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For he said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And as we've said, we didn't actually witness the physical cessation of life in Adam and Eve as they ate of the fruit, but there's no question that death entered into the human race at the moment of the first sin. It's true that the process of aging and death is frequently described as experiencing a series of losses, the most significant of which involves, of course, the loss of loved ones and death and family and friends around us. But more personally, even long before we draw our last breath, as we age, we experience losses in terms of the loss of our relational identity as a child of our parents, or as a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, or a father or a mother. Perhaps as an employee as we get older, there's losses there. We experience as we age various levels of loss in terms of physical limitations, independence, finances, and eventually more in terms of our health as we age. When death began to reign in the Garden of Eden through the sin of our first parents, the losses began to emerge immediately. The loss of innocence, loss of security, loss of freedom, loss of peace between husband and wife, and even between human beings and their environment. We saw that last week. And yet, of all the losses in the Edenic paradise, and there are many, the greatest grief by far is banishment from the dwelling place of God. That's the big idea this morning. Of all the losses in the Edenic paradise, the greatest grief by far is banishment from the dwelling place of God. From the earliest movements and moments in the creation narrative, the readers of Genesis are given the steady, if subtle, impression that the created order wasn't merely designed to take up space, but rather to exist as sacred space. And this is uniquely true as we approach Eden itself. Eden wasn't just a happy place with flowers and trees. This garden, in point of fact, was a holy place. It was the first holy of holies. Eden was where the Lord walked in the cool of the day, as he would walk in the midst of his people, Israel, during the time of the tabernacle sanctuary in the desert. The river that flowed out of Eden is similar to later visions of the river in the future temple. Precious stones and metals that were native to this garden were the very sorts of stones that would one day come to decorate the priestly garments of ancient Israel. And speaking of priests, Adam was a priest of sorts placed in the garden to work and to keep the garden, the very same verbs that are given to the Hebrew priesthood, working and keeping the tabernacle and temple. We'll even learn today that the very entrance to Eden is in the east, just like the entrance to the tabernacle and the temple. The angelic cherubim standing guard are the same. The tree of life, so integral to today's passage, is found, as we just heard in later apocalyptic literature, in the summary of the sanctuary language. So what made Eden so remarkable then, or for that matter, the tabernacle or the temple, wasn't merely the physical terrain or the precious elements described, but the fact that Eden was the first very living room of God. So friends, as we come to these last four verses of Genesis 3, we are reminded that Adam and Eve's eviction from paradise is nothing less than banishment from the dwelling place of God. And of all the losses, this is the greatest. So this morning we have two truths for those dwelling east of Eden. Two truths for those dwelling east of Eden. Here's the first. Our clothing is a covering that calls us to Christ. Our clothing is a covering that calls us to Christ. Over these last 2 weeks, we've observed that Adam and Eve are not directly cursed in the fall, but that there are painful consequences because of sin for both men and women. And if you're a daughter of Eve, there will be pain in childbearing and yet promises for childbearers. And there will be a power struggle in marriage, yet promises for those married. And then if you are a son of Adam, there will be pain in your daily labor and yet promises for those who labor. And then for all of us, there will be death at the end of life and yet promises for life after death. And as we approach these final four verses in Genesis 3:21, we read the following. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You may recall that several weeks back in our study of Genesis 3, we learned that given the moment of temptation, as we succumb to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel shame and we look for covering. The first attempt that Adam and Eve made to cover the loss of their innocence is found in Genesis 3:7. Why don't you look over there with me at Genesis 3:7. It says, the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now remember, in their true state of innocence, no clothing was necessary. No clothing was needed. And so they experienced life in purity, simplicity, and guiltlessness. And now they're experiencing something very different. Where there once was purity and simplicity and guiltlessness, there is now shame and regret and humiliation. And so Adam and Eve do what they can do to cover their overexposure. They scramble for fig leaves and they quickly pull together some makeshift outfits. Now, this isn't exactly Lulu or Abercrombie or Urban Outfitters. I was going to make an anthropology joke, but that's just beyond the pale. So suffice it to say, Adam and Eve's wardrobe choices, while serviceable for the time being, were not going to last for the long run. And so we read these tender and frankly, like unexpected words in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What should we understand from this sentence? Here's something. God knows all about your shame, and he is far better than you are at covering it. I'll say that again, but before I do, let's just remember, shame is a two-lane highway. Shame enters into our lives as a result of suffering and as a result of sinning. It enters into our lives when we've been the sinner or when we've been sinned against. Shame is common for both perpetrators and for victims. And you may well have attempted in various ways to cover or to camouflage or to conceal your shame, but just know, God knows all about your shame, and he's far better than you are at covering it. That's amazing. God doesn't desire for us to live our lives marked by constant embarrassment and humiliation. Humility, yes. Humiliation, no. Humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves as it is thinking of ourselves less. Humiliation is when we are consumed with thoughts of ourselves because of our suffering and sin. They're diametrically opposed. The humble person is one who is soaring up into God and pouring out into other people. Humility is marked by a chronic state of self-forgetfulness. Humiliation is the other way around. And so the Lord cares. He actually cares about Adam and Eve and about all of us in the midst of our humiliation for our sin. He knows all about your shame, and he's far better than you are at covering it. And so what does he do as we look to our first parents? Verse 21 says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, we forget this about our clothing, maybe especially on Sunday mornings, because we tend to look nicer on Sunday mornings. As pleasing and as pleasant as various items in our wardrobe might be, we have, in the words of Matthew Henry, little reason to be proud of our clothes, which are but badges of our poverty and infamy. He's not wrong. That's what these coverings are originally designed to address, our poverty and our infamy. And then there's the way that God provided these original articles of clothing for Adam and Eve. The Bible says in verse 21 that the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. Now, some commentators are loath to make any connection at all to the atoning work of Christ. Others, I think, drift too far into unhealthy overinterpretation here. But I like what author Alex Duke says. He asks this question: does God use needle and thread, a sewing machine? No, he used a sacrifice. Moses' audience would have read this and immediately thought of bulls and goats and priests, and they would have been right. How does Jesus see us in our self-sufficiency and sin? And furthermore, what does he say to us in response? He says what he said to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, 17 to 18. For you say, I am rich and I've prospered and I need nothing. Realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul uses fascinating verb language here when he calls us in Ephesians or in Romans to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, of all the losses in the Edenic paradise, the greatest grief by far is banishment from the dwelling place of God. Now, this present earth which we inhabit is given over in the apostolic language to the prince of the power of the air. Or in the words of another apostle, where the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. East of Eden, these are the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So let's remember, as we experience shame, rather as the result of our sin or our suffering, that we are literally wearing an illustration of our need for Jesus' substitutionary atonement. The Lord knows all about your shame, and he's far better than you at covering it. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 summons us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. First truth for those dwelling east of Eden. Our clothing, it's an object lesson. It's a covering that calls us to Christ. Second truth for those of us living east of Eden, that would be all of us. Our exile from Eden can only be remedied by Christ. Our exile from Eden can only be remedied by Christ. Would you look with me at the final verses of Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Verse 22 in chapter 3 contains the second, though not the final, reference to the Lord's own inner monologue, or I'm tempted to say trialogue, as he ponders what's before him. We addressed this earlier in the summer when studying Genesis 1:26, when we hear similar language. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And what we said there is that what we said there in that text is just as true in today's text. It's true that if you were to ask a faithful Jew what was going on in that language of us and our, he would have probably said that this was the plural of majesty, an honorific plural, sometimes called the royal we. And I'm totally on board with that. Genesis does, in point of fact, teach that God is the sovereign king of all he's made. But as the Bible story unfolds, we know that there's more here going on than just a reference to a king. As we say in our Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, we believe in one God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In other words, these ours and we's certainly teach us that God is the King of all that he's created. But as the doctrine of the Trinity develops out of the pages of the New Testament, we're learning something even more profound. When the Lord says, "Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," I have every confidence that us includes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God eternally existing in a unity of three equally divine persons. So that said, we do need to explore what this means, don't we? What is verse 22 indicating when it says that God knows evil? You ever stumbled over that? And how does humanity's knowledge of evil make us more like God as a result? One resource I consulted put it this way. In short, when Genesis 3:22 says that God knows evil, it does not mean that God commits evil, experiences evil, or learns something new, or that evil is a part of God's nature. It means that God perfectly understands and judges moral reality, including evil. And humans, through the fall, entered into that knowledge in a way that involves moral corruption, not divine wisdom. That's quite clarifying. And it means that there's a sense in which we are more like God on this side of the fall because we are less naive about what sin is, about the threat that it is to us as human beings, about the reality of it. At the same time, it also means that we're far less like God on this side of the fall because we are no longer innocent or untainted by evil on this side of the fall. It means that Satan was, surprise, surprise, speaking with a forked tongue back in Genesis 3:5 when he assured Eve that as soon as she took of the fruit, that she and her husband would be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a half-truth. And as we know, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth is a complete untruth. And the greatest concern, though, uppermost in the mind of God in verse 22, isn't so much that all of humanity has fallen. His greatest concern is that all of humanity not remain that way forever. Second half of verse 22 is so intense because it contains a thought inside the divine counsel that is too awful to contemplate, so terrible in its ramifications and implications that the Lord can't even finish articulating the thought. Verse 22, second half. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you see that dash in the ESV or whatever translation you have? You feel that? Just hanging there in verse 22? This would be, in the Lord's mind, without a doubt, the worst of all possible worlds. Imagine this was the alternate biblical storyline. Creation, rebellion into eternity. That's what the Lord's looking to head off here. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and thus become sinners. And then Adam and Eve stretch out their hand to eat of the tree of life and thus become immortal as sinners. God can't even fathom that choose your own adventure. He won't have it. And it's not going to go that way. And the reason it's not going to go that way is because he's already written the story. The script is written. As we've been learning the last several weeks, Christ is slaying the dragon. Christ is getting the girl. Which means only one step remains in the Edenic storyline. And it's really critical. It's expulsion from Eden. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, the verb in verse 23 is not ambiguous, but it's also not as intense as the verb that appears in verse 24. In verse 23, the Lord shows Adam the door. In verse 24, the Lord forces him out the door. One Old Testament scholar writes, God did not just send him forth, an act that would have precluded all possibility of his returning, but he drove him out completely. Verse 24, he drove out the man. Why? Because he loves him intensely. He made Adam and Eve in his image, and he loves both of them fiercely. And he will not allow them to remain in eternal rebellion. So he shows them the door. He drives them out of Eden. Which brings us to the final portion of Genesis chapter 3. And it is stunning. Genesis 3:24. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Handful of observations and maybe some initial applications about this text, and then we're probably done. First, notice the gate to the Garden of Eden. It's in the east. One resource I consulted notes, Eden is entered from the east, similar both to the tabernacle and one day the temple, those sanctuary entrances, which face east. Entering God's presence involves movement westward in Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple. There's dwelling place of God language here, in other words. Second, the text speaks of the cherubim. These are the angelic sentinels that are stationed there by God as his representatives to bar the way back into paradise. And we see the word guard here. We've seen it once before in Genesis chapter 2. It's the exact same word we encountered all the way back in 2:15. Where the Lord God had put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. This word keep is the word for guard. It means to protect. And Adam failed miserably at his task. We can be confident that the angels will not fail at theirs. The text tells us also stationed at the entrance to Eden is a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the sword, if you look at the language, that's actually doing the guarding. Here's where Dr. Gordon Wenham says something that's just mind-blowing when he comments about this flaming sword. He says, the phrase is without exact parallel in the Old Testament. The image is that of forked lightning zigzagging to and fro. Forked lightning zigzagging to and fro. Can you picture it? When I was working on this message, I wrote to ChatGPT, makes me think of General Grievous's lightsaber in Star Wars Attack of the Clones. And here's what chat said back to me. Ha, that's actually a pretty good image. Genesis 3:24's flaming, turning sword literally suggests something like a self-moving, rotating, whirling, fiery, blazing, acting as an autonomous barrier sword. If you translate that into sci-fi visuals, it's not far from a spinning, self-activated lightsaber-like weapon, functioning as a supernatural gate blocker, with the cherubim posted like celestial guards. General Grievous's whirling lightsaber or rapid spinning double blade sabers from Star Wars are honestly a pretty intuitive analogy for what readers, the original ancient readers, would have imagined. Not a sword being swung by someone, but a deadly rotating barrier of flame. Third and final observation of the text is this: Adam and Eve are not getting back into this garden. Paradise cannot be regained. And by the way, neither are we. Paradise cannot be regained by our own human strength. No mere human being in the history of humanity, from our first parents until now, has the coupling of both purity of heart and power of life to penetrate this barrier. No mere human being, anyway. I once heard one of my favorite Free Church pastors, Colin Smith, tell this story, and I have been waiting for 25 sermons to tell it, so here it is. Try to imagine yourself with Adam and Eve standing on the other side of this garden, outside of Eden, looking back at the angels and the flaming, whirling sword of judgment. There's no way for you back into the presence of God. If you even tried, the sword would cut you down. But as you look, someone comes out from the presence of God and stands beside you, taking his stand with you. And then he turns and advances toward the sword. You cringe as you look. The sword is flashing back and forth, and you see exactly what's going to happen to him once he gets there. But he keeps walking forward steadily, relentlessly. The sword strikes him, and it kills him. It breaks his body. But in breaking his body, the sword itself is broken. The sword that killed him lies shattered on the ground. By his death, the way back into the presence and blessing of God is opened. That's what happened when Jesus died. The judgment that keeps us out of God's presence struck him. It was spent and exhausted on him for us. The sword of God's judgment broke itself on him for us, so that the way back into God's blessing is wide open for all who will come by grace through faith in Jesus. Thank you, Colin Smith. It's true, you know. I mean, that's not just fanciful preaching. It's a great picture. But Matthew 27:51 tells us, at the very moment of Jesus' death, priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance and true faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because while the loss of an Edenic paradise is troubling beyond telling, the theme of the dwelling place of God is one that's picked up in the Bible. It's one of the richest threads in the tapestry of biblical theology that exists. Eden, it's true, was God's first dwelling place on the earth, but it wouldn't be his last. In time, that place would become the Ark of Noah, the only square footage on the entire earth where God was honored. The book of Exodus tells us about the next dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the mobile worship center where God was known and worshiped and prized and praised among his ancient covenant people, Israel. After a time, that tabernacle would give way to a more permanent worship structure in the Jerusalem temple. Once destroyed and then rebuilt, it was the temple of which Jesus prophesied its own destruction and then began to gesture in the direction of his own life and his own self becoming that true temple, Jesus who made his dwelling among us. The New Testament continues to unfold and unwrap this theme of the dwelling place of God when our very bodies as believers are considered the dwelling place of God, or the body of Christ when gathered is that dwelling place, to the point where we read in the book of Revelation that the entire created order one day will become the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, all because of the work of Jesus. So of all the losses in the Edenic paradise, the greatest grief by far is banishment from the dwelling place of God. But this theme will be picked up in the Bible. It won't be lost. Two truths for us that who dwell east of Eden. First, every time you clothe yourself, your clothing, it's a covering that calls you to Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, our exile from Eden can only be remedied by Christ, and it has. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. That sword has been shattered, and you can approach this holy God by grace through faith in Christ. Now, looking ahead this week, with the holiday season around the corner, many of us will find ourselves with family and with friends who are far from Christ. And what might it look like now, over the next several days, to devote some prayerful reflection to prepare for those days? Well, in this week's community group study guide, we have an opportunity to take a look at a study guide that's my favorite. It's really a classic we've used a lot in the past, written by Twin Cities pastor David Mathis, called Making the Most of Turkey Time, Thanksgiving on Mission. I've been turning to this article for years just as a personal refresher as I get ready to connect with family and friends. So please take a look at this article this week as you prepare for next week on your own, with your family, in your community group. 1 week from today, we plan to return to the book of Genesis and to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. This is the first of 2 weeks, next Sunday, 2 weeks on Cain and Abel. Lots to anticipate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see as we gaze into Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, really our own reflection. When Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, all of humanity went with them. And so, Father, we are people who long for to know the dwelling place of God. And we thank you, Lord, that in some ways that is the story of the Bible, of you coming closer and closer to your people, a desire to make your home with us. And so, Father, we thank you ultimately for Jesus, who is the true Eden, the true ark, the true tabernacle, the true temple. He is the dwelling place of God. And through him, our bodies and the gathered body of Christ, and one day the entire created order will become that dwelling place. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the second Adam, whose achievement so far spectacularly outstrips the failure of the first Adam. And Lord, in all of the ways that we see ourselves in the eyes of Adam and Eve, we thank you that you have come to rescue us, not to condemn us. How we pray this week that you would help us to lay hold of these realities in a fresh way by grace through faith as we approach the upcoming holiday season. Grant us, Lord, to be so filled with grace that we just spill Jesus onto people as we bump into them over the next several weeks. We thank you for the privilege of the upcoming Advent season, and we anticipate in these days preparing for it. Fill us with your Spirit as we do, and make us more effective in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.